Well, good evening again. It is wonderful to be out with you. Hope that you've had a good day and are looking forward to continuing our thoughts about God. We've already been praising God in song and prayer, and just hope that we can continue glorifying Him and thinking about Him in this lesson. I told Stephen just about 10 minutes ago that probably if I had had one more half hour of prep time today, I would have even changed tonight's lesson. And the reason is there's going to be some repetition in this lesson from some of the things that we've said already. And I don't mind doing that. I think that sometimes that's a good thing for us to do, even in a short period. I think we're going to look at some things from a different perspective than we have so far. But a lot of it is because I said too much last night. You know, I should have saved some of the stuff that I said last night for tonight, as we think about some of these difficult commands of love. And I even tried today to make some changes in this lesson. And I had two windows open, and I went to close one, and I thought I was closing the other one, and I closed it without saving it. So guess what sermon that was? That was one I'm going to preach tonight. So I spent the next 5 minutes hurriedly trying to fix what I thought I changed. And I'm saying that because I think my first slide is right, but it may be wrong. And if it's wrong, we're going to ignore it, okay? But speaking of repetition, and this is one of the reasons why I don't mind repeating things. I mean, I think you got to be careful about that. But Jesus repeated things. As a matter of fact, if you look at John chapter 21, we see one of these famous times when Jesus repeated the same question three times. In John chapter 21 and verse 15, of course, is after Jesus has been raised from the dead. And Jesus is going to have a conversation with Peter. And in verse 15, it begins, "And so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' But he said to him, 'Feed my sheep,'" or feed my lambs. "He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' And he said, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" I'll be honest, this is one of those conversations that perplexes me a little bit. I know about the different Greek words going on here, you know, between agape and phileo, but I also have learned that in the Greek language, there's not nearly as big a difference as we like to pretend that there is. And so, you know, this is just an unusual conversation to me. Why does Jesus ask him three times? You know, why does he say this? Why does he say this now? Again, I don't really know. But one of the things I have wondered, and when you think about Peter's character, is this something that Jesus knew Peter was going to have a hard time with? Is this why he says three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And then every time he says, "Feed my sheep, tend my sheep." And I think that does go back to something I said last night about sometimes it's hard to love each other. And regardless of whether or not this was going to be specifically hard for Peter, I think that we all understand that this is a hard command, to love each other as Jesus loves us. And you know, it wasn't that long ago in chronology here that Jesus had said, "By this they will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another as I have loved you." And so here he's saying, look, if you love me, put that love into action. And so much of our life as a Christian is really about relationships. And I've often thought about how relationships are one of the few things from this life that we'll carry into the life to come. Now, I don't know how all that's going to work, but I do know this. I do trust that you will be my brother, that you will be my sister in heaven. And that's what I mean about those relationships transferring or going with us in that way. That's why we got to love each other, because we're going to be with each other forever if we think we're going to be with each other forever. You know? And so that's why that is so important. Also, I understand that being a disciple means I've got to get out of my comfort zone. That's part of discipleship, is doing some things the Lord asked me to do that are hard to do. That I've got to rise to this challenge of serving a perfect Savior. And so when I think about these things, then I understand, and what I think about is God has asked us to do some difficult things. God has asked us to do some very hard things in the name of love. And I just really want to think about, I think it's four. I want to think about four ideas that God has asked us to do that is hard, but love compels us to do it. And the first one that I want to talk about is something that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, and that's the idea of speaking the truth in love. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul, you know, has began that section. It goes up higher than this before this, but if you look at verse 11, he talks about how God has given the church, given himself these things to the church, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, so that we can be equipped to be the kind of Christians that we ought to be, so that we can work together as the body of Christ. And then one of the things that he tells us to do as the body of Christ, working in this unity, trying to come to the fullness of the faith, he says, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up together into him who is the head, Christ. And so I think about that idea, speaking the truth in love. And I think for a long time, at least from my perspective, it seemed like everybody was always talking about this from the perspective of just talking about speaking the truth in love, and about how that looks like, and really emphasizing the love. But the reason I wrote it like this on the overhead was for us to understand there's really three difficult things here that God is asking us to do. He's asking us to speak the truth in love. And all three of those things can be hard for us to do. Just the idea of speaking the truth sometimes is difficult for us. Sometimes we're afraid to speak the truth, aren't we? Maybe, you know, I can remember in elementary school doing those silly, like, ethic things, you know, where the teacher would ask you, you know, hey, if your best friend needs deodorant or has bad breath, what do you do? You know, do you tell them that, hey, dude, your breath stinks, or do you just not do anything, or what do you do? And we find ourselves in a whole lot more complicated situation than that today sometimes, don't we? And maybe there is a temptation for us to even to tell a little lie, because we don't want to hurt somebody's feelings, right? Or maybe we just don't want to look weird or silly, and so maybe we might just tell a little lie. But more often than not, I think what we're most often tempted to do is to say nothing. Is just to say nothing. We hear people say things that we know aren't true about God and His doctrine, and we just say nothing. Because we're afraid of the reaction that we might get. And so we feel comfortable by saying nothing, but we're letting that person die in their sins. Paul understood the difficulty of this. Paul understood that there was a challenge in this when he is speaking to the Galatians. And I think he says some hard things to the Galatians. Like, man, who bewitched you guys? What happened to you all? And then in chapter 4 and verse 16, He asked this question, or he said, yeah, it is a question. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And we understand that. We understand that sometimes the truth isn't popular. And you know, that's true when it comes to the gospel, and there's other truths that aren't always possible. I mean, popular, you know. But it is absolutely true when it comes to the gospel. And so again, sometimes what we want to do, what we do, even when it's not what we want to do, is say nothing. And sometimes we might even salve our conscience by saying, well, because I love this person, I'm not going to say anything. But I want you to know something, that for Jesus, I mean, could you ever call Jesus unloving? But you know, Jesus said some hard things to people because he understood how important the truth was. And really, the truth is, truth and love go hand in hand. And that's why we have this concept here. Go back to John chapter 8. This is a section that I know is familiar to you. And I don't know, maybe the word argument is too strong, but in my mind, this is like an argument that Jesus is having. And he's winning, you know. But there's a tough conversation going on here. You know, as a matter of fact, even if you look at verse 41, when the Jews say to him, Jesus says to them, you do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we are not born of fornication. I don't know, but it almost makes me wonder if they're getting on the idea of a virgin birth. Ah, you say you were born of a virgin? Well, we weren't born of fornication. I don't know, but that kind of sounds like it's getting a little ugly there, that, you know, we know that your daddy's really not your daddy. And so this is the kind of conversation. But I want you to notice what Jesus keeps saying to them over and over again. In verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they're like, well, what do you know about the truth? So you drop down to verse 40, and he says to them, now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. Verse 42, he says, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Then in verse 45, he says, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? And this conversation continues on. But do you see the way he emphasizes the truth? He keeps standing on the truth. Listen, the truth has to be spoken. And so that kind of brings us to the second portion of this idea. We've got to speak, and what we ought to speak, what we need to speak, is the truth. It sometimes bothers me when I hear people talk about how horrible this generation is. And sometimes I hear brethren even talk about young Christians today as being just horrible and ungodly and worldly. And I always think to myself, man, you're not hanging out with the same young people I'm hanging out with. You know? Because the young people I hang out with, I know they put me to shame. And I'm not saying they put me to shame when I was their age. I'm saying in a lot of cases they put me to shame right now. You know, there are times I'll be teaching at camp and I'm teaching, and one of the kids will say something like, yeah, hey, that reminds me of what Psalm 42 says. And I'm thinking, I know there's a Psalm 42 because there's like 149 of them. But I have no clue what it says. I'm like, well, tell me, what do you mean by that? You know, and so they really do put me to shame. And then this generation isn't any worse than any other generation. Y'all see anybody building an ark? This is not as bad as it's ever been. But here's what we need to understand. This is our generation to fix. in Isaiah, I believe it's Isaiah 51, God talks about his salvation being from generation to generation. This is our generation. We need to stand up and speak the truth to it. It is no worse than our generation. It's no worse than our parents' generation. It's no worse than our grandparents' generation. But they need the gospel every bit as much. And if you don't speak it, who will? I remember a couple of years ago, I was at a gospel meeting, and I was a younger man. I don't even think I was preaching. And the guy in the meeting, he made this comment. He said, "Do you realize that we are the only people who teach the truth on salvation? We're the only people who are teaching the truth about the essential nature of baptism." And it just really hit me. That's such an easy thing to understand. It's such an easy thing to be able to help teach and get people to understand. And I'm sitting here saying nothing about it when I can. I remember feeling that way. And so again, I understood at that moment, I need to be speaking the truth. I need to be telling people what the Bible says. I need to be sharing the gospel with people. I need to be telling people, so that they can know the truth. And the truth can set them free. But this last part is just as important. The in love part, you know, just because we have the truth doesn't give us an excuse to be mean and ugly. Look at what Paul says in Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 6. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. I think it's one of those passages that's familiar to us all. He says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." I've heard a lot of things about the idea of salt, and I don't disagree with anything that I can think about hearing about it being a preservative and valuable and those kind of things. But the big thing about salt is its ability to make bland food taste good. Its ability to make something that's hard to swallow easier to swallow. That's really the idea, right? I mean, there are times where people will eat a chicken breast at my house and they'll be like, "Man, what did you do to this chicken breast that tastes so good?" I'm like, "I put salt on it." That's all you got to do. You know, we were at Scott and Bertina's today and served grits. And Scott was telling Faith, it's a lot better with salt on it. And that's exactly right, you know. Grits without salt, it's edible. Grits with salt is good. You know, and so it makes it easier to swallow. So I think what Paul is really telling us is you speak the gospel in a way that people can swallow it easier. Because we don't always do that. You know, we have the phrase about killing the messenger, but I think sometimes we butcher the message with stinking attitudes. This material is so good. You ought to be ashamed of yourself if you mess it up. I mean, that's absolutely the truth. And I think sometimes our stinking attitudes, the way we come off with arrogance and pride, just trashes the message. You know, I don't want anybody to ever say to me something like, "Y'all the ones think you're the only ones going to heaven, ain't you?" You know, I've heard that, but somebody says that to me, say, look, I know. If somebody ever said that to you, I'm telling you, that person had the wrong attitude. That person was coming from a wrong place. What I'm telling you is I don't deserve to go to heaven. But Jesus died for me so that I can. And guess what? He died for you too. Sometimes we rebuke each other and we blow it on the speaking the truth in love. Have you ever had that happen to you? You know, I can think about some brethren who rebuked me out of love. And I felt it. It hurt, but it made me want to change. I've been rebuked by some brethren who almost came off as if they hated me. And the first thing I really want to always ask them is, man, do you hate me now? But it's harder for me to listen to that brother. I'll just be honest. It's harder for me to take that brother's words seriously because he just sounds like he's angry. But when somebody comes to me in love and speaks to me out of love, and when it's hard and I've heard hard things, things I needed to hear, but they were easier to swallow because I could hear and feel the love. So it might be hard at times, but it is possible to speak the truth in love. And it's also necessary if we want to demonstrate the love that God has for us. The second idea that I would like to look at comes from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, and it's the idea of pursuing peace. Hebrews chapter 12. And in verse 14, the Hebrew writer says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And I want you to see that last part. Without which no one will see the Lord. The word, and again, I'm not a Greek scholar by any stretch of the imagination. I tell people all the time, I got this really cool Bible program. I double click on the word and I get Thayer's and Strong's. And so I can find out what that word is and other places that it's used. When you double click on this word in my Bible program for pursue, I found out that it is also used in Acts chapter 22 and verse 4 to talk about the way Paul persecuted the church. The same Greek word. Isn't that interesting? Pursue peace, persecute the church, and it's the same word in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14 where Paul says he's pressing on towards the goal. Now, don't those two words now help us understand what the Hebrew writer means by saying pursue peace? How did Paul pursue Christians? How did Paul pursue the upward calling of God in Philippians chapter 3? With everything that he had. And I think way too many of us are willing to be peace acceptors, and too few of us are willing to be peace pursuers, or peacemakers. And what I mean by that is this, that so many of us have this attitude, I am willing to make peace as soon as that guy comes to me. Hey, if I hurt her feelings and she ain't got the courage to tell me, then I'm not doing anything about it. I know an idiot husband who behaved that way when he was first married. You know, there were times I did something and I knew Teresa was upset with me and I knew she had the right to be. And I thought to myself, well, when she comes to me, we'll deal with this. That was so stupid. It was just so foolish. And so now she probably gets a little frustrated with me sometimes because sometimes maybe she just got a headache, but you know, she's looking at me wrong and I feel guilty now. It's like, baby, did I do something wrong? You know? It's like, no, go away. But we need to be like that when we're pursuing peace. Don't just sit back and wait. When you know you've done something wrong, seek peace. It's very interesting how Jesus describes this in these two places. In Matthew chapter 5, notice what we're supposed to do when we know that we've sinned against somebody else. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in the danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Jesus says, hey, if you realize you've messed up with your brother, stop what you're doing. Go make it right. Even if you're in the middle of offering a sacrifice. All right? Turn to chapter 18 and look at verse 15. Chapter 18, verse 15 says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Let me just stop right there. So now, a brother over there has sinned against me. What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to go see him. Do you see what's supposed to happen? Y'all supposed to meet each other somewhere on the road. When he sinned against you, you're going to him. When you've sinned against him, you're going to him. That's the way this is supposed to work. Do you, first of all, do you understand that both of those take a great amount of humility, which again is a difficult command of love? I've got to humble myself, whatever side of this fence I'm on, the offended or the offender, and I've got to go seek out that brother and make things right. And that's hard, isn't it? But that's what love demands. You know, again, I figured it out pretty quick when it comes to my wife and doing that, because I love her and I want to build this relationship and I want to maintain this relationship. Shouldn't the same be the true with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Paul offers some excellent advice about when to do this. You know, if you've offended or been offended, when do you go? Paul offers excellent advice in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now, maybe there's no anger involved, but I really can't think of a time where somebody sinned against me that I wasn't a little, at least frustrated. What he's saying is, fix the problem now. Don't let these things lay, because every day that goes by, the harder it gets to do what is right. And the easier it is to do what's wrong. Because often we are willing to talk to people about being offended, just not to the offender, right? try to get us a little pity party going. Or maybe we try to get us a posse. No, Jesus says, go to him alone. And Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Great advice for us as we pursue peace with one another. The third thing that I would like us to think about is the idea of submitting to one another. Submitting ourselves to each other is truly one of life's most difficult commands, one of God's most difficult commands, because the truth of the matter is we like to have our way. And it takes a great deal of love to submit to somebody else. It really does. And I think too often we think that submission is only a woman's command, but that's not true. Every one of us is commanded to be submissive and submissive to one another. I'm not going to turn to these passages, but in James chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, therefore submit to God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 13, it says, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Hebrews 13 And verse 17 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. It sounds to me like in the life of a Christian, there's a whole lot of submitting going on. I mean, I'm going to submit to God, to the government, to elders, to one another. And really, when I think about that, the bottom line means that I don't get my way. We've all heard about churches splitting over the color of drapes, haven't we? And some of you who are younger and you've only heard about that, you start talking to older folks and it's not myth. How silly that is. How sad that is. I mean, the color of drapes. I don't even know what color drapes are in my house. I mean, why does that become a big deal? Because I want my way. That's why. And I think there are some times where people, they really don't care. They just want their way. And that's absolutely the most anti-Christ attitude that I think that we can have. To be selfish like that. I mean, is there a more un-Christ-like attitude than selfishness? You know, we need to learn the joy of putting other people first. And if you look at Philippians chapter 2, I really believe that's what Paul is trying to teach us. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for its own interest, but also for the interest of others. And here's the kicker. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes and shows how Jesus submitted himself for us. Here's what I want you to understand. I don't care how low you have to sink to submit yourself to a brother or sister in Christ. You will never sink as low as Jesus had to sink. Paul says he did not count it robbery to be equal with God, but yet he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. A few years ago, there were some men talking about, does that mean that Jesus stopped being God? I think they totally missed the point. He emptied himself. He stopped caring about himself. I don't know if he ever did, but the idea is everything he did was about you and me. What he got rid of was any idea of self. What did he say? I always do those things that please my Father. That's the idea of him emptying himself. And he says, let this mind be in you. And you think about what Jesus was. He did not count it robbery to be equal with God. But he came. You know, do you realize the step down it would have been for Jesus to go from being the king of the universe to let's say he came as the literal king of Jerusalem. Do you realize the step down that would have been? If he'd have come from heaven to be the emperor of Rome, do you realize the step down that would have been? But he didn't do that, did he? He left heaven and he came as a man from a backwater town, from a place that nobody thought anything good could come out of, to serve. Spent all of his life serving. And then he died a criminal's death. That's what he did. He was submitting himself to God and to you. And God says this was his ultimate expression of love. He says, by this we know what love is, that Jesus was willing to do this. And in chapter 4, then he asks the question, so then, brethren, we ought to, or he makes the statement, so then, brethren, we ought to love one another. And I think that means we need to submit to people and learn the joy of doing that. And sometimes, you know, sometimes I think what submission looks like is let people do their job. You got elders in this congregation. Submit to them. Let them do their job. Let them make the judgment calls that God has given them. Understanding they have more wisdom than you. That's why you appointed them, right? Let the man who studied the Bible class teach the Bible class. I've been in classes where somebody tried to teach the class from the seat, didn't let the Bible class teach, the Bible class teacher teach what he had studied. Now, I'm not saying let him teach error, but he may not make the same points as you. So what? You can submit there. I think sometimes we got to let parents raise their children in the way that they think is best. I do. I don't always agree with it. Now, when they ask me for advice, I'm going to be like, yeah, when I see some of that stuff that's glaring, I might say, hey, can I give you some advice? But, you know, there comes a point in time where you just got to let people do it different than you. I'm not saying that's wrong. I mean, you know, you want your baby to wear cloth diapers. I want my baby to wear disposable diapers. You know, that doesn't make me a bad guy. That doesn't make you a bad guy. It just makes us different. And it's a small way, but we just submit to somebody else's preferences. And again, I think it's just one of those small things that help us build into the bigger things. The last one that I want to look at is something that we talked about last night and singing, and Stephen had us sing about it, and that's the idea of forgiving one another. If you look at Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12, Paul's talking about putting on this new man. And he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. It is hard to forgive people, especially when they have hurt us. It is hard. I know it. I've had people in my life hurt me and then turn around and ask me to forgive them. And I think sometimes as flesh and blood, we want to say, well, I forgive you, but I will never forget this. You know, we're not commanded to forgive as flesh and blood, are we? We're commanded to forgive like Jesus forgave. And it was Jesus who was hanging from a cross while people were spitting on him and yelling at him, if you're the Christ, come down. You said you could save others, save yourself. And from the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, when I compare any hurt that I've ever had to that, there is no comparison. Who am I to withhold forgiveness when Jesus asked God to forgive people who were spitting on him? And by the way, if I had been in the crowd, I would have been spitting on him too. And the way I know that is because there have been times in my life where I've spit on his sacrifice. have just walked over his blood as if it was nothing. And he has forgiven me of that. And he's removed that sin from me as far as the east is from the west. And he remembers it no more. We talked about this last night, and so I'm not going to harp on it. But when Peter asked the question, hey, seven times in a day, Jesus says, no, seven times 70. And then Jesus goes on to tell the parable of the unforgiving servant. Remember this? The servant had a debt of 10,000 talents to his master. And that's a debt that's, you can't pay it back, you know. It's like you owing somebody $6 billion. I'm just making that up, but that's the idea. You owe somebody $6 billion. You can't live long enough to pay that off. And then the master says, you're forgiven. And then he goes out, and then that same guy, that same servant, goes out and beats somebody up who owes him $100. Now, maybe a little bit more than $100. I think it works out to be about 3 months' wages. So 3 months' wages is still a sum of money, but it's something that you can pay back. And then the master finds out, that servant gets thrown into prison where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here's God, who's forgiven me a $6 billion debt, and I'm not going to forgive somebody of $100 hurt. And I'm going to expect God to forgive me. I'm going to expect to march up to the judgment seat and say, let me in. No, I think that person is going to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. Many of you are too young to remember this, but there was a silly movie, I think it was a made-for-TV movie even, on TV, many decades ago. It was called Love Story. And the famous line from that movie is, love means never having to say, I'm sorry. And just so that I don't disappoint Faith, here's what I think of that. I did that one time, and it's like, so now it has to be something I do every time. But you know, that's it. That is the dumbest thing I've ever heard about love. You know, now I think I was like 8 when that show came on. So I don't think I felt that way then. But as I grew and understood love and understood what the Bible is saying, being in love, loving somebody means saying I'm sorry when you need to say I'm sorry. And I know what makes that hard. If you hurt me and I don't forgive you, then you ain't gonna hurt me again. And so it's kind of a self-preservation thing. But if you hurt me and I say I forgive you, and I mean it, you can hurt me again. And that's what makes it hard. But do you think you're really better off by saying, I'm not going to forgive you? Do you think you're really protected? Do you have any calluses anywhere on you? You know, I get them on my inside my hand right there. I've got one here that's kind of weird. It's weird from writing a lot. And, you know, have you ever noticed that when you touch a callus, you really don't feel a lot. You know? I got a scar. I've mentioned it here a couple of times where I put my hand on a broken bottle. When I touch right here, I don't feel it right there. It's weird, but I feel it up here. I don't feel it right there. So when we say, I'm not going to forgive you, we build calluses on ourselves. And we get to the point where we don't feel anything. And that's the most miserable place of all to be. But I can think about the times where I have said to somebody, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And we get closer. And the love and the bond gets deeper. And even if they hurt me again, because we've deepened that bond, then the recovery is easier. And I'm just saying all that to let you understand that God knew what he was doing when he said, forgive one another as I have forgiven you. He wants us to experience life to the fullest. He wants us to get the most enjoyment out of this life that we can. He does. But it has to be according to his way, because really that's the path to true joy. And that's why even Paul says, do this so that my joy can be full. We might be tempted to think that God has asked too much of us. But when we remember all that he has done for us, I mean, when you think about this list of difficult commands, you know, don't you understand that God has done this for you in every way? God has done this for you. God has spoken the truth to you in love. God pursued peace with you. And Jesus coming and serving us in that way, God maybe submitting himself to us. Maybe that's not the right way to say it, but he certainly lowered himself for us, didn't he? And Jesus did submit his will for us. And then, man, I can't fathom all that God has forgiven me. On the day that Jesus died, the sun refused to shine for 3 hours, from noon to 3 p.m. I've always thought to myself that maybe that's God's way of showing us how hard it was for him to let Jesus keep hanging on that cross. I don't know. But it's like, you know, sometimes you don't want to see something, so you close your eyes. Well, God turned the light out because it was so hard to watch. But you know what? Jesus did die on the cross. It was difficult. And I don't think we should ever think it was easy for God. I don't think we should ever think it's easy for Jesus. So how in the world am I going to stand up to him and say, Lord, what you asked me to do is just too hard? I think he would say, Simon, son of Simon, do you love me? And I want to say, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. The purpose of tonight's lesson, again, is just to get us to think about this whole idea of discipleship from a different perspective. And I hope that that has done that for us. I hope, again, that even though we repeated some things, that maybe you heard something tonight that challenged you and you know that you need to make a change in your life. Again, I'll tell you, I've been there. I mean, and to say I've been there sounds like I have arrived, but I haven't. I'm still there. I get this. I preach these lessons and I think to myself, man, I need to do a much better job of all of these things. So let's just do what we need to do to get better. And let's take these opportunities we have with each other to share with each other and talk to each other and strengthen each other. And even if you don't come forward tonight, if you look at some of these things that we've talked about and you know that you need to get better at it, why don't you talk to somebody around you that you think is doing a better job of it at you and talk to them and just, I'm struggling with this. Can you help me? Can you hold me accountable? Can you give me some direction? But if it's such a big thing for you, and I understand this, if it's overwhelming you and you need prayers and you want to make sure that there's a room full of people praying for you, what a great opportunity you have tonight, but to come forward and say, hey, look, I haven't been doing this well. Will you all pray for me? Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. Again, I know how hard it is to stand up and walk down that aisle and say, hey, you know what? I want to be a Christian. I remember how hard that was. And you don't have to do that here and now. You know, you could stand in the back and wait for everybody to clear out and find me or Scott or somebody else, maybe the person that invited you, and say, you know what, I think I need to be baptized. Can we talk about that? You get home tonight at midnight, call somebody. I'll give you my phone number. I will. If it's tomorrow. But if you know you need to make changes in your life, I know it's hard, but make the changes. But again, you have a wonderful opportunity tonight to do it right now. You know the old saying, strike while the iron is hot. Well, it's hot right now. Do what you need to do to be right with God. If there's any way that we can help you, won't you please let us help you be right with God? Come forward and let us know how we can help you as we stand and sing this invitation song.